Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday. I don't know, all of a sudden now that it's Thursday, it feels like the week went really quick. Sometimes that happens, I guess. Welcome back. We're glad to have you. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which can be found everywhere on the internet, and the author of many, many things, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and his most recent and a very well-received book, which is The Bible is a Catholic Book. Thanks for coming back for another hour, Jimmy.
My pleasure.
The phone lines have been absolutely hot. I don't think we've had a line stay open for more than 10 seconds the whole couple hours. So it's right back to the phones for you, Jimmy, if you're ready.
Okay, I'm ready.
All right, let's go to John in Huntington Beach, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John, are you there with us?
I am, thank you. I'm going to try and be really quick because I know you got other people that want to ask Jimmy questions. Here's my question, though. A little bit of context. It seems like the population of ancient Israel was very, very small in comparison to the population of modern-day America. And my question would be, why would God influence the writings that might make some semblance of sense to people in the ancient world but are now considered to be offensive, barbaric, and in many cases absurd?
Okay, well, I guess there are a few things to say. One of them is that God was trying to reach those people, and God was very frank with them about the fact they were not where he wanted them to be. He talks to Israel, and if you read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, he's very frank about the fact that the Israelites are a bunch of sinners, and they're not what he wants them to be. They've been worshiping idols. Even when he was leading them through the Exodus, they were worshiping goat idols. And he refers to them as a stiff-necked people, meaning they're resistant to God's will for them. They want their own way. They stiffen their necks instead of bowing their heads to God's will. And they do a bunch of things that God doesn't approve of. And so in taking that people for himself, he wanted to bring them along. He wanted to help improve their situation so that they weren't as great a bunch of sinners as they had been, as they had started out. And so one of the things you see when you read the Law of Moses, the Torah, is God gives various regulations to help limit some of the bad stuff that the Israelites are doing. That's actually one of the purposes behind the application of a penalty that's sometimes considered barbaric today, the eye for an eye penalty. Well, and that can sound barbaric to people. If someone puts out an eye, I mean, you rip out his eye in retaliation, that can sound barbaric to modern people. Well, the point is, let the punishment fit the crime. Because in the ancient world, if someone put out somebody else's eye, you often just didn't do something equivalent to them. You often just killed them. And maybe you tortured them first. And so the point of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth or a nail for a nail is make sure in the administration of justice, you're not letting the punishment exceed the harm that was done. You're letting the punishment fit the harm that was done instead of excessively punishing and just killing people and torturing them and doing all kinds of stuff that exceeds whatever crime they did to others. So God begins his journey with Israel by establishing regulations that reflect the situation of the ancient world, but that try to limit the harm and the barbarity that otherwise would have been going on. And then over the course of time, through the various prophets, God leads the Israelites into a greater understanding of his will so that they, for example, come to understand that God cares about everybody, not just Israelites. He also loves other people, people of other nations. And that's the point of the book of Jonah, for example. And through various passages in the prophets, God progressively reveals his will, and that continues to the point where God sends his own son, his definitive word to us through his son, and Jesus reveals the fullness of God's will, which is this ethic of universal love, that we should love not just those who love us, we should even love our enemies. And we should be willing to forgive anybody who wants our forgiveness. We shouldn't hold grudges like that. And so this ethic of universal love is where God wanted his people to end up. But originally, they were a bunch of barbarian sinners. And it took time for God to lead them along that path into a fuller understanding of his will. And in order to achieve that, he did things in stages, because if he had immediately revealed the fullness of his will to them, they wouldn't have been prepared to accept it. So God tried to at least limit the problems early on and then gradually train people towards this ethic of universal love.
You know what? I was going to head back to you, but I'm just realizing the lines are just crazy full. So, John, I'm going to leave it there, and I'm going to keep moving, because lots and lots of questions today. I'm going to go to Will here in California, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Will, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, good evening, boys. So as Catholics, we are not required to take Genesis literally, but I wonder how we should interpret the physical bodily effects on original sin, the so-called pangs of childbirth, specifically the result of original sin. But it seems to me it was just as painful for our biological predecessors as it is for women after the fall. So my question is, did original sin actually change us physically?
This is going to be a matter of speculation, because, you know, we're trying to marry the details of two different domains here, and we don't have a lot of information from either one. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about exactly how things were for Adam and Eve, and we don't have a TARDIS, so we can't go back and see exactly how things were for our ancestors. What most scientists would say is that the development of the human intellect played a role in the amplification of childbirth pains for human women, because we've got these massively huge craniums, relatively speaking, that then have to fit through a fairly small opening. And consequently, that did a number of things. That, in coupled with walking upright, actually caused human children to be born earlier than infants in other species, because they couldn't stay in the womb any longer and still be able to get through the pelvic opening. And so consequently, we have to be born early, and it's more difficult for a human woman than it would be a female of a different species. Now, you'll notice that's linked to intelligence. Well, there's a very interesting parallel here with the text of Genesis, because what is it that causes Adam and Eve to fall and to suffer more greatly? It's eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so that they know all different kinds of things. They know the good things, they know the bad things, they know all kinds of things. As the text says, Eve saw that the tree was useful for gaining wisdom. And so it's actually the acquisition of wisdom that leads to Adam and Eve falling. They could have just trusted God and existed in a kind of childlike state forever without that adult wisdom, but they go on to acquire it, and that's how the text presents us leading into this situation. So Adam is now going to work by the sweat of his brow. He's going to conduct agriculture, which is an adult skill, and Eve is going to have not new childbirth pains. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you childbirth pains. He says, I'm going to multiply them, meaning they're going to increase. So there already would have been some childbirth pains, at least according to the text, but now they're going to be increased. And it's the acquisition of wisdom and intelligence that leads to that. And interestingly, that's exactly what the paleontological record suggests happened. So there's a very interesting parallel there. Now, supposing Adam and Eve had not fallen, You know, supposing our first parents didn't fall, what would have happened? Well, because we know that when God created the first human beings, he gave them the option of immortality. That would have been a supernatural grace that he gave them. It's depicted in Genesis as eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and the tree of life, which they don't actually do. But they could have, as long as they remained in God's friendship, they could have eaten from the tree of life, and thus they could have lived forever. So this suggests that God gave our first parents the ability to be immortal. Well, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out, any natural system like our bodies will wear down and break down over time unless it's propped up by some kind of grace. And so if you look at our pre-human ancestors, yeah, they died and so forth because they didn't have access to grace when God that would have kept them alive. When God created our first parents, he gave them access to this grace, but because they left his friendship, they lost that grace. Well, if God was giving Adam and Eve grace to help keep them alive despite the natural aging process, then he also could have been giving them grace to make childbirth easier, to make it less painful. I mean, God is certainly within God's power. We have anesthetics today that will do that. God certainly knew how to decrease pain in childbirth. So you could say that had they not fallen, that women would not have had the kind of childbirth pains they do today, which are entirely natural just based on the way the human body is built. God would have intervened to mitigate those pains the same way he would have intervened to mitigate the aging and dying process. But because our first parents left his friendship, he withdrew that grace. And so the natural consequences of childbirth pains came on in their full, just like the natural consequences of the aging and dying processes came on in their full.
Will, got to leave it there because we got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
A skeptic once engaged me in conversation saying, "Yeah, I'm skeptical about everything." To which I replied, "Are you skeptical about that?" And I actually got a chuckle out of his girlfriend standing nearby. You see, the claim, "I doubt everything," refutes itself. If a skeptic doubts everything, well then he must doubt the claim, "I doubt everything." Which of course is the same as saying, "I doubt that I doubt everything." This is absurd. If a skeptic doubts his own assertion, "I doubt everything," well then why even put it forward? Suppose my skeptic friend retorted, "No, I'm certain I doubt everything." Well, this wouldn't help him either because there would be one thing he doesn't doubt, namely the claim, "I doubt everything." No matter how a radical skeptic approaches his skepticism, whether he doubts it or affirms it, he ends in a self-contradiction. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples. Disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards. Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Thursday, Jimmy Akin's here. I'm looking at you, Nick. All right, we'll see. I don't know. Nick doesn't look confident that it's going to happen. Marie in Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Marie, delighted to have you. You're there with us?
Yes, thank you, Jim. Si.
Hi, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. So my question is, how do I answer my Protestant friends like when they ask me to explain Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17? Because we believe we receive the Holy Spirit through baptism.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so, well, we do receive the Holy Spirit through baptism, but we don't receive the Holy Spirit just one time in our lives. We receive the Holy Spirit many times during our lives, and in baptism is one of those. But we can show that we receive the Holy Spirit in different ways by looking at various Bible verses. For example, if you read the book of Revelation, there's more than one instance where John says, I was in the Spirit and this happened. And so John actually receives the Holy Spirit multiple times during just the course of the book of Revelation. So we shouldn't think of receiving the Holy Spirit as something that only happens to us once. We do receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, but then we go on to receive the Holy Spirit in additional ways throughout our Christian life. One of the ways that we also receive the Holy Spirit is in the sacrament of confirmation, which happens when the bishop or priest lays his hands on our heads and invokes the Holy Spirit. And that's another occasion on which we receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what I think is going on here in Acts chapter 8, which you mentioned. In Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle, that's a different guy, but Philip the evangelist, who was not an apostle, has come to the city of Samaria, has come to the main city of Samaria, actually, and he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans, and they hear the gospel, and he baptizes them. And that's consistent with what someone who's not a priest could do. Anybody can preach the gospel. Anybody can baptize. But you need to be at least a priest, if not a bishop, if you're going to confirm someone by laying your hands on them and giving them the sacrament of confirmation. So since Philip is not a priest, he's not a bishop, he's not an apostle, he can't do that. And so what happens is he sends word to Jerusalem to tell the apostles, hey, Samaritans have now received the gospel and they've been baptized. And then we pick up with verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So Peter and John are apostles. They can do the sacrament of confirmation. So they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord. So they would have received the Holy Spirit in baptism, but in a more quiet way, not the demonstrative way that often happened in the first century. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So by my reading, what happens is Philip, being an evangelist but not being a priest, goes and preaches. When the Samaritans respond, he baptizes them, and then he sends for the apostles, who are priests, to come down and give them the sacrament of confirmation so that they could have the Holy Spirit in a greater way.
Maria, is that all right with you? Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you, Sai. Thank you, Jimmy, for explaining so clearly.
Oh, no problem. Thank you.
Let's go to Zach in Washington, watching on YouTube Live. Zach, you there with us?
Yes, hello.
Hello. Your question for Jimmy.
So my question is, what is the minimum requirement for a sacramental marriage, and where does that come from?
Well, in order to have a marriage, you need to have two people who are capable of marrying each other, and then they need to exchange matrimonial consent, and after that, they're married. Now, if those two people happen to be baptized, that will make it not just a marriage, but also a sacramental marriage. A sacramental marriage is a marriage that exists between two baptized individuals. So if you have two baptized people that get married, or if you have two married people that then get baptized, that will become a sacramental marriage.
Does that do it for you, Zach?
And I had a follow-up question for that answer.
Uh-huh.
If they are baptized outside of the Catholic Church, but they are baptized legitimately, then does that constitute as a sacramental marriage?
In the Catholic Church's view, absolutely. As long as it's a valid baptism, it's going to be a valid sacramental marriage. So if you have two Lutherans who are baptized in the Lutheran Church and they marry each other, in the Catholic view, that's a sacramental marriage.
Okay, and then I mentioned that, where does that come from?
Well, the church's understanding, where does it come from? Basically, it's the long, centuries-long process of reflection on both the biblical data and the data from apostolic tradition, such as found in the church fathers. There's not a single Bible verse that spells all this out, the church has reflected on both the biblical data regarding marriage and the tradition that's handed down through the church fathers on marriage. And after carefully reflecting on this for centuries, that's the conclusion that it's come to.
Zach, were you done?
Well, I was thinking about mentioning that there are still actually some questions that this is an ongoing process of reflection. There actually are still a few questions about sacramental marriages that are open. Pope Benedict talked about that. Pope Francis has mentioned it. And so actually some aspects of the doctrine of marriage are still under study, because the Holy Spirit can always lead us into a deeper understanding of the realities that he's given us as part of the process whereby he leads us into all the truth. So even though we've established certain things about sacramental marriages, if you have two people with conscious faith in Christ and they're baptized and they get married, that's going to be a sacramental marriage. That's one of the things that's been established.
Zach, thanks very much. Appreciate those questions. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We go now to Amelia in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Amelia, pleasure to have you. Are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right, Amelia.
So I am a Catholic, and my nephew, he's 18, he's going to have his confirmation, and my sister asked me to stand with him, and I am more than happy to do that, but I am concerned because he does not seem to be showing any interest in learning any more about the faith. I actually gave him the Youth Cat book so that he can read it and, you know, just get more information and more knowledge, and he's very uncooperative, and I'm just not too sure if I should stand with him for his confirmation, since I don't feel like he's actually trying to learn more about the faith, or if does that matter, or what I should do.
Okay, so I would say that, you know, because the sacraments work as long as we're willing to let them, as long as he's willing to be confirmed, it's going to be a valid confirmation. God's really going to do something in his life, whether it manifests itself immediately or not. This is going to be a valid sacrament. And so my rule is, if God shows up at a sacrament, then all things being equal, I can too. Now, the question of, do you want to be his sponsor for confirmation, is I would evaluate that in terms of what would be the costs and benefits of doing this or not doing it. Well, on the one hand, if you do it, then he may not be particularly interested in learning about the faith now, but he'll go through with his confirmation without a bunch of drama, and you'll have a relationship with him as his confirmation sponsor that you may be able to use to help him grow closer to God in the future. On the other hand, let's suppose you didn't. Let's say you backed out of the deal and said, sorry, I don't think you're taking this seriously enough. Well, what would the effects of that be? Well, on the one hand, it could derail his communion if it causes a big kerfuffle and he sours on the whole getting confirmed idea. I mean, it could cause his confirmation to go off the rails. Also, it may not. They may just get a different sponsor, and he goes ahead with the confirmation. In which case, he has reason to be mad at you and you've damaged your relationship with him that you might otherwise be able to use to help him in the future. There is a small chance that if you said, I don't think you're taking this seriously enough, I may not do this. Well, maybe that might wake him up. But if he's already not taking it seriously, doing something that would anger and shame him at this point would more likely have negative effects. So I would say, because there are lots of kids at this stage of life who are resisting even being confirmed, I would say, thank God he's interested enough to pursue confirmation. And I would try to support him and use that support in the future to help him grow even closer to God.
Thanks, Amelia. You can probably hear the music. We have to take a break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It is open forum. The number 888-318-7884. We'll do our best to get everybody on by the top of the hour. Right back after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team discusses the martyrs of Compiègne.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, yeah.
Just let it play now. Yeah, let it play. Let's write a little bit of the groovy music. I guess all is well with the world. Even when all is not well with the world, it feels well with the world when Jimmy's here, when the groovy music's playing, when it's open forum. That's pretty good stuff. Thanks, Nick. Thanks for playing it. It's open forum, and we do all of a sudden we have lines open. I think because I was discouraging people earlier, saying how hot the lines were, maybe people who wanted to call didn't call, so now we got a few lines open. So if you want to try it, 888-318-7884. Again, I'll remind you, you don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to even be Christian to call. You just call if you got a question, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Javier in Mexico, listening on Catholic.com. Javier, are you there with us?
Hey, yeah.
Hi, Javier.
Can you hear me, guys?
We can hear you just fine. Yeah. Well, I mean, we're not that far from the border here, so it's a short phone call from Mexico.
Yeah, I'm actually about 2 hours away from you guys.
Oh, where are you? Just so that's, now that you brought it up, where are you in Mexico?
I'm in Mexicali, Mexico. I'm at the border of the Imperial Valley.
That's practically the United States. You're on the Calexico on one side, Mexicali on the other side.
We're like one big family.
Exactly. All right, Javier, what's your question for Jimmy?
Okay, so I have it here written down. It's so Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham in order for them to have a child, Ishmael. How was this seen by God? A friend of mine says that this was okay by God because of the loss of those times. I think that this was viewed negatively and that what Sarah did echoes Eve offering the fruit to Adam.
Hmm. Well, I suppose in some ways, I mean, you can draw an analogy between any two things you want, and to the extent there are points of contact between those two things, to the extent there are similarities, the analogy will work to that extent. So, so you did have, there are some similarities between Eve offering Adam the forbidden fruit and Sarah offering Hagar to Abraham. I don't know that I would view it in quite the same way. I don't view the birth of Ishmael as being as catastrophic for the human race as the fall from grace was. So there are also some limits to the analogy. In terms of the act itself, we have to view this from a few different perspectives. The first perspective is what was considered normal at the time. Well, normally at the time, it would have been possible for a woman in the ancient Near East who was having trouble conceiving a child to use a surrogate mother to have a child and to get one of her servants to be the surrogate mother on her behalf. And then she would kind of be the legal mother of the child. In fact, this is something that that exists in other cultures as well. I was just recently reading about the fact that the Japanese Emperor Yoshihito, who reigned in the early 20th century, he was actually in a situation like Ishmael was. He was born. His father was the previous Japanese emperor, the Meiji emperor, and the Meiji emperor had both a wife and a concubine, and Emperor Yoshihito was born from the concubine. But per the custom of the day, the empress, the wife of Yoshihito, was the legal mother of Yoshihito. And so that seems to be the kind of scenario that Sarah is trying to engineer here. Sarah knows that Abraham wants offspring. She wants offspring too. She knows God has promised offspring, but they haven't arrived yet, and it's been a while. And so she thinks, well, if I can't have them, maybe I can have a surrogate mother, so I'll have Hagar be the birth mother, and then I'll like be the legal mother. And so that's what she pitches. Now, that was pretty normal. I mean, that was normal just like in Japanese culture, in the imperial court 100 years ago. This was not unheard of in the ancient world. So that's how people's consciences had been formed. But there is another side to the story, because we're viewing things from the perspective of what was considered socially acceptable. But what's considered socially acceptable is not always moral. And sometimes there are victims who go unrecognized. And the condition of servants, slaves, is one of those. And so just like here in the United States on plantations back before the Civil War, there would be masters who would do the Hagar scenario and have children with some of their slaves. Those women were victimized, you know? They didn't have real consent in this matter. It was an abuse of their rights as women. And whether people recognized that or not, that was the objective fact. And that's the same thing with Hagar. She's a servant. She's a slave. She doesn't really have choice in this matter. So she's a victim. And God had compassion on her. And when Sarah then, after the birth of Isaac, when Sarah was cruel to Hagar and Hagar ran away, God demonstrated his compassion to Hagar. And one of the ways he did that was by taking Ishmael and making him the father of a nation, just like he'd take Isaac and make him the father of a nation. So God recognized the cruelty that Sarah had. And frankly, if we take a step further back and ask, well, you know, how would this be viewed from the broadest perspective? Well, even though it may have been socially acceptable to do this at the time, it doesn't fundamentally correspond to God's will. And I can show that in two ways. The first way I can show it is because God does not accept Ishmael as the child of promise. He says, no, I'm going to bless Ishmael, but he's not going to be the child of promise. It's going to be a child of Sarah. So what Sarah did is clearly rejected by God on that level. Second, Jesus in the Gospels teaches us the lesson that we can look to Genesis to determine God's will for marriage. Jesus makes the point that God joined Adam and Eve, so let the two become one flesh and let man not put that asunder. Well, guess what? God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Barbara. So polygamy was not God's will. It was one man, one woman for life. And that meant that Abraham and Sarah should have trusted God's promise to be fulfilled through them. And so by taking an additional woman, whether it was customary at the time or not to do that, that was a deviation from God's will. And just like God tolerated divorce in the Old Testament period because the Jewish people were at a low level of at an early stage of their walk with him, he also tolerated what Sarah did with Hagar, but it fundamentally did not correspond to his will as illustrated by what he did in the beginning.
Javier, got to leave it there. Lines are full again. We go now to an anonymous caller. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Yeah. So Hi. My question is about some Old Testament rules, things like not eating shellfish or two threads of clothing, not wearing two threads of clothing. Why are those rules upon the Jewish people at the time in the Old Testament?
So the basic purpose is there's sort of two aspects of one underlying purpose. The one underlying purpose is to make the Jewish people distinct, because they're God's people. They are a distinct people from all the other peoples. They have a relationship with God that other people don't have in the same way. They're the chosen people. And so they need to demonstrate that in a variety of different ways. They need what are today we might call cultural identity markers that mark them off as God's people and make them distinct from other peoples. In part, that's for their own protection, because they were tempted by the people around them to do things they shouldn't do, including worshiping idols. And so by making them culturally distinct, that would help protect them from various harmful pagan ideas that could get them to do immoral things, whether it's idolatry or sexual immorality or various other things. And so God wanted them to have a distinct culture. One of the ways that would manifest is they only ate certain foods. They didn't eat other foods that were common with other peoples. And so if you're, you know, someone who only, let's say, eats kosher food, well, you're not going to be accepting dinner invitations from your pagan neighbors who don't keep kosher. And that's going to help keep you from engaging with them when they're praying to their pagan gods around the dinner table, for example. So that's going to help insulate you from various harmful pagan influences. When it comes to clothing, the same thing happens. If we dress distinctly from other people, we don't wear exactly the same clothes, that signals that we're part of a distinct people. And that means we're going to treat each other as insiders. We're going to help members of our own group. And other people are going to recognize we're not members of their group. So it's going to help insulate us from harmful pagan ideas. So the clothing requirements also play that function. Then there is, as a second aspect to this same fundamental purpose of making the Jewish people distinct, there are hidden lessons in some of these requirements, like the don't mix two kinds of thread when you're making a garment. What does that teach on a symbolic level? Well, symbolically, it's pretty clear. Don't mix two kinds of thread is an analogy for don't mix the holy and the unholy, or don't mix the Israelites and the pagans. Don't mix these two different things together. And so it's, again, in a kind of symbolic way, a way of emphasizing purity and separation from harmful pagan things. It just happens to have an additional symbolic component.
And we've got to leave it there because, as we said, we're very, very busy. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it is July as well. So I got to let you know this. Catholic Answers Magazine on sale. 1 year subscription is 25% off right now. Plus, they throw in a bunch of other goodies like free digital subscription and free downloadable file with all the digital issues from the last 4 years. You get all that stuff for just $30. That's 25% off the cover price, which includes the subscription and the added goodies. If you want to do a 2-year subscription, you get 40% off the cover price. It's $50 for 2 years. And they give you all those goodies, but instead of the last 4 years of digital issues, you get the last 8 years of digital issues. So just to repeat, 1 year subscription, 25% off, 2 year subscription, 40% off, and a whole bunch of goodies come with both of those. Bonus added stuff just this month. Just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
He is only one of four popes honored as the great.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Leo I was pope at a time when Roman civilization was being overrun by barbarian armies. He stood as a light in the darkness and even saved the city of Rome from destruction by Attila and the Huns. Leo died in 461.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Open forum today with Jimmy Akin here on Catholic Answers Live. Tomorrow we got a special show where you get to ask any question you want about the Bible, and it's 2 hours. So if you got a Bible question, and lots of people have Bible questions, Catholics, non-Catholics, Christians, non-Christians, if you got a question about the Bible, tomorrow we're taking the whole Friday program to let you ask whatever question you want, and we've got a great guest. Do you know who it is, Nick? You know who's on tomorrow? 2 hours? Who is it? That's right. Jimmy. Oh, he says it like a Jimmy. Tomorrow, Jimmy Akin. 2 hours. Your Bible questions. 888-318-7884, the number here for open forum. We go now to Sarah in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube Live. Yeah, I'm in the right spot. Sarah, go ahead. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
So my question is about the Eucharist. It stems from the Old Testament, when we think about the manna in the desert, and then when we think about the Passover lamb, it teaches that they weren't supposed to keep it overnight. They're supposed to take whatever bread and then eat it, consume it, finish it, that's it. And then the same thing mm-hmm. with the Passover lamb, that they weren't supposed to save the leftover meat overnight, but burn it. So then why do we as Catholics save the consecrated host in the tabernacle to serve at later masses?
Okay, so the reason that the Passover lamb was not to be saved overnight was because they were eating in haste, and they were symbolically acting out the fact that they would eat in haste and then the Exodus would come. So when later Jews were reenacting this, it was part of the symbolism that, okay, we've eaten the Passover lamb, so immediately now we're going to leave Egypt, because it was the final plague resulted in the death of the firstborn that convinced Pharaoh to let them leave. So the eating of the Passover lamb was associated with being in a great haste to leave Egypt. And so that's why that became part of the requirements for Passover. In terms of manna, the reason was it spoiled. unless God intervened, it would spoil by the next day. And so they needed to eat it quickly. Now, while both the Passover lamb and the manna are symbols of Jesus, as I mentioned, actually just in a previous call this hour, you can draw an analogy between any two things you want. And to the extent that they're the same, to the extent they have points of contact, the analogy works just fine. But also, there are limits to every analogy. So in the case of the Passover lamb, even though maybe they could have kept some for the next day, you know, if they dry, if using various preservation techniques like salting it, let's say, or pickling it, God said don't, because it would violate the symbolism of Passover, which involved leaving Egypt in haste. In the case of the manna, it needed not to be saved because it would spoil, and there wasn't any way to preserve it. But in the case of Jesus, does Jesus himself spoil? Are we hurriedly leaving Egypt? Well, no, neither one of those is the case. And so even though there were requirements for these other two things, there was no requirement regarding not saving the Eucharist overnight. Now, originally, Christians don't seem to have done that. That's a later development where they started keeping it, and it was still very early, but they started keeping the Eucharist to take it to the sick. And then eventually we got the custom of saving it in tabernacles and people going to the tabernacles to adore Jesus in the Eucharist. That was a later development, but there's no prohibition, because the Eucharist is not, even though it's similar to the manna, and it's similar to the Passover lamb, it's not the same. And so there are limits to the analogy, and consequently, not all of the regulations that apply to the Passover lamb or to the manna apply to the Eucharist. God didn't say don't, and so over the course of time, Christians said, hey, there could be some good reasons to save the Eucharist overnight. We could save it and take it to sick people. And we could save it and adore Jesus in the Eucharist. So there were reasons to save it, and there was no prohibition to say don't save it. And so as a result, the custom of reserving the Eucharist developed.
Thank you, Sarah. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Well, let me see where we're going next. I'm a little confused now toward the end of the show. We are going now to Patricia in Guam, watching on YouTube Live. Patricia, are you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Well, thank you for calling from Guam.
Hi.
It's nice to get your call.
Yes, thank you.
Your question for Jimmy.
My question is, I have this couple that we don't really know them. They're not married in the church, but they want to, well, they were told to baptize their children, and they came to us to be godparents. Well, to my husband, and my husband asked me for my opinion, and you know, I don't really know this couple. I don't want to go into details, but that I don't feel comfortable to be their godparent, only because I know that I'm not going to be free to be open with them, and I want to know if I'm wrong for denying to be a godparent for their child.
Well, the rite actually only requires there to be one godparent. It's often customary to have two, though. And individual people under ordinary circumstances are not obliged to say yes to requests to being a godparent. So if there are reasons you would think it would be better for them to have someone else as a godparent, you're not under an obligation to say yes. Having said that, if I were asked, I would, you know, think about it, and it might or might not make sense for me, given my life circumstances, to be someone's godparent. But I would want to do what I could to encourage the people to pursue the baptism of their child and to get a godparent, and say, you know, the godparent should have some ongoing role in the life of the child, and the godparent should help lead the child closer to God. So maybe you should pick someone you know better, who you have more of a relationship with, who is a faithful Catholic, that can help your child grow in the Christian faith. And, you know, someone you have more contact with than me might be better for that.
What do you think, Patricia?
Yes, I agree with you. I just hope they don't take the fantasy or be kind of scandalized
you know?
Well, I would say I'm very honored. I'm very flattered. Thank you so much. I really appreciate you asking. It's a great honor to even be asked. At the same time, I'd like to see what's best for your child. And I think it would be good for your child to have a godparent that, you know, you have more contact with and who will help lead the child to grow in his Christian faith. And so I'd leave it open. But, I mean, you know, if I'm the best person, then I would want to do that. But maybe there's someone else who would be even better than me. And I wouldn't want to accept the honor when there's an even better person.
Thank you, Patricia. I've got one more caller to try to get to before the top of the hour, so I'm going to do that. Thank you very much for your call. Leo in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You're next, Leo. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks, guys, for getting me on. I have a question about one of the least known verses in the Bible. That's John 3:16.
Oh, that's very obscure.
If you're not familiar with it, I might give you a minute to get familiar with it. but my question is about a verb that appears in John 3:16. At the end, it says that, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. So that word might, I see in our Catholic Bible. I don't see the word might in Protestant Bibles, at least that's not in the ones I've read, or, you know, I haven't read all of them, obviously. But to me, that word might gives makes a big difference in how you understand that verse. Am I wrong in that, or am I missing something, or is there something?
Well, what are you seeing in the Protestant Bibles you've looked at?
Well, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that word might have everlasting life versus just have everlasting life seems to me makes a difference in interpretation.
Okay. So there's two verbs here in Greek. Translating literally from the Greek, John is quoting Jesus as saying is that God gave his only begotten or unique son so that everyone believing in him should not perish, but should have life eternal. And the verbs are may apoletai, which means should not perish, and ehe, which means should have. Both of those verbs are in what's called the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood is not the same thing as – it's not the mood we normally use. Normally when we speak, we tend to use – and this is true both in Greek and in English – we tend to use what's called the indicative mood, which is the mood that describes the way things are. If I say it's raining outside, that's indicative. It's telling you the way things are. The subjunctive is a little step back from the indicative. It's not the way things are, but the way things could be. So if I were to say it might be raining outside, that's kind of more subjunctive than indicative. It's not telling you the way it is, but the way it could be. And that, I'm kind of using some shorthand here because we're low on time. But both of these verbs do the same thing. They'll say that he should not perish or that he might not perish, but should have or might have life eternal. Now, there's really no difference between should and might, the two that I just used. Those are helper words to communicate this is in the subjunctive. This is telling you the way it could be and the way it will be if you believe in Jesus. There's no real difference between those. They're both just markers for the subjunctive. It sounds like in some translations you're listening to, they're just kind of collapsing it, that he should not perish but have eternal life. They're just omitting the second should for reasons of being concise. If they said, but will have eternal life, that's going a little beyond the text.
Leo, thanks very much for the call. Thanks everybody who called, as a matter of fact. And there were lots of Bible questions like that one. And Jimmy's going to come back tomorrow and do 2 hours with us entirely on the Bible. Jimmy, thank you very much for 2 hard working hours today.
Pleasure, Cy Kellett.
And don't forget tomorrow, the new episode, the part two in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World episode on the FBI break-ins in the 1970s. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.